Each year, as we near the Passover, in fact, every Passover service, it seems, that I have done anyway, I try to lead with this scripture. It's John 3 and verse 16. It's one of the more well-known scriptures in the Bible, and is often quoted by many Christians. But it reminds us of the great love that God has for us, and I'd like to read this to start again today. This verse encapsulates the most pivotal event in God's plan, the suffering and sacrifice of his Son for the sins of mankind. Now, we went through this in some detail last November. We were going through a fairly tough time as a congregation then, and we talked about how this verse reveals to us our human condition, the fact that we are all sinners in need salvation, need to be saved from the death penalty our sins earned for us. We talked about how it frames for us a new perspective, a spiritual perspective over a physical earthly one, about how we also talked about how this verse gives us a sense of assurance from God as to his a great affection for us. But there's also something here. We talked a little bit about its response, and I'd like to expand on that a bit today, the response that God expects from us. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." These words have a great healing power, as we saw last November, and every time we read them, especially as we begin the Passover with them. But there's a lot more to this verse as we read into it, understand it better. Not only are we healed by the suffering and death of Jesus Christ, which this verse reminds us of, this verse also holds the key to never being sick again. Now, a week from tomorrow night, again, we will commemorate the suffering and death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of our sins. We will then keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, learning how to put sin out of our lives. And as we do so, we should be mindful of how these are related and how they are tied and revealed in the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. For within that sacrifice is the power to never sin again. Does that seem somewhat out of reach? I mean, every one of us recognize that even though we have God's forgiveness for past sins, even though we've been baptized and cleared of those sins, and God's granted us his Spirit, which facilitates the ability never to sin again, we all recognize that we still sin. We struggle with it. We fight it. And I've said many times, if you're not fighting against sin, then you've got a problem. And we have God's grace, right? He sees us as his children. He recognizes that if we're fighting the lawlessness within us, if we're serving the law of God in our minds, as Paul said in Romans 7, he gives us time and ability and patience. He has patience with us to overcome those deeds of sin that we get to work out of our flesh. Paul said this in Romans 7 about how the law of sin wars in our flesh. But in this verse is the key, the power to never sin again. And sometimes, quite often, is overlooked. This is a kind of message we would give during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But I think it's too late if we started on either the first or the last day. It's certainly a message we take forward. But it's a message understanding where the power never to sin again is when we go into the Passover and see how the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are related in this way. I'd like to start here by looking first at the power of a loving God. God's power is often described in very bold, very extraordinary miracles, right? The creation itself, recreating the surface of the earth, the miracle of the flood, destroying all of mankind, saving Noah and his family through the flood, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the 10 plagues when Moses went before Pharaoh, that pillar of fire heading in front of them, Israel, as they left Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea that's often looked at as the power of God and some great majestic event, getting water from that rock at Rephidim, and the many deliverances of Israel throughout the Old Testament when they humbled themselves, went to God, asked for his protection and his deliverance, and he provided it. Even in the New Testament, we tend to think of the miracles of Christ being changing water to wine, calming the seas, expanding the number of fishes and loaves in the basket to feed first 3,000, then 5,000, and the many healings that he did. And these are all actions of a loving God. But God's love is often missed in the awe and the amazement of the miraculous, what we see, what's on the surface, what is most amazing to our human eyes. And we don't dig deeper. Such is the case with this verse. Quite often, after such astounding intervention throughout the scriptures and also in our lives, on our behalf, we struggle to love God. It's easy to say. It may be even easy to show on the surface, but where are our hearts? Israel struggled with that. They saw incredible events throughout their history, and it's been documented for them and for us, but they struggled to love God. It's something that eluded them as it has eluded all of humanity. Look at Psalm chapter 14 here. Psalm 14, Paul took this section to Romans 3, verse 12, where he is expanding on the nature of man and how every man had turned from God and was on their own path. Psalm 14, verse 1, David writes, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Isn't it amazing how, though all of humanity was created by God and in his image, that over a course of roughly 6,000 years, the vast majority, the vast percentage of mankind has lost the idea that a God even exists. They are corrupt in reference to humans, his offspring. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. The path of man was set after the sin of Adam. Once humans became under the influence of Satan, God knew that man would eventually become ignorant of him, as most of the world has become today. Even those who think they know and worship God do not. The God, I should say. Look at Romans 1, verses 18 through 21. Romans 1, verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." This holding down of the truth is embedded in our flesh, in our human nature. Verse 19, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." Proof of the existence of God, proof of our origins, is perfectly available in this planet, on this planet, physically, if you want to look for it. But there's something deeper that has to be recognized. Verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Though God's eternal power and his divinity are clearly evident in the things we see around us, in their design, in the law and structure, in their beauty and symmetry, God is not known by humanity. God is not glorified by humanity. Instead, all have exchanged the truth of God for the lie. And the sin, the transgression of God's law, and it holds every human being in its clutches. Look at chapter 6, verse 23 of the book of Romans. Paul writes, "For the wages of sin is death." What sin? what the transgression of God's law earns is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is a gift that is often taken for granted. And at least once a year, as we approach these spring holy days, God wants us to recognize the extent of this gift, because in it, in the recognition of God's love for us, is the ability to never sin again. The only way to save humanity was to provide a payment for sin, which he did in Christ. In Isaiah 53, that whole chapter is a prophetic chapter pointing to Christ. There's at least 10 to 12 references there, prophetically pointing to the coming of the Messiah. In verse 6 of Isaiah 53, we read, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him," in reference to Christ, "the iniquity of us all." Now, though Israel's experience was with a loving God, they could not love him in return. And their example became our admonition. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, 1 Corinthians 10, 11, we're told that all of the things that happened to Israel were for our learning. They were an example for us. They all pointed to the coming of the Savior. Israel couldn't understand that and understand the depth of love and what God's and Christ's sacrifice would be. In John 16 and verse 13, John 16, 13 is where Christ tells us on that night before he suffered and died how the Holy Spirit would lead us into all truth. And even though we have God's Spirit working within us and it is leading us into all truth, we often find it a struggle to follow, fighting our human nature. And as I mentioned in Romans 7, that law of sin embedded in our flesh is fighting against the love that we have of God for God, the desire we have to serve him and the law of God in our minds. So how do we stop sinning? How does recognizing fully the love of God enable us to stop sinning? I'd like to turn here to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is a fascinating book. It's a summarization and an admonishment inspired in Moses to the children of Israel as they were about to cross over the River Jordan into the Promised Land. So their 40-year journey was done, and now Moses was putting down for them the things they needed to remember. The phrase, "the Lord our God," is mentioned 240 times in 34 chapters in this book. There's roughly 959 verses. No, I think they're exactly 959 verses. That's a mentioning of the Lord our God once every four verses, seven times per chapter, roughly. Over and over and over, he reminds them. Nine times of those references to the Lord our God, he says, "Fear the Lord our God," which is what Israel kind of caught on to. You need to fear God. And it drove them to some degree of a form or an appearance of obedience. But it didn't drive their heart to love him. Nine times as well within the book of Deuteronomy, Moses reminds them to love the Lord our God. I'd like to read just a few of them here for you. Deuteronomy 11, verses 1 through 9. He says, "Therefore you shall love the Lord your God, and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments always." Reminds me of that verse in Genesis, I think it's 26 verse 5, it's talking about Abraham and how Abraham obeyed God, kept his charge, his statutes, his judgments, his commandments always. Verse 2, "Know today that I do not speak with your children who have not known and who have not seen the chastening of the Lord your God, his greatness and his mighty arm and his outstretched mighty hand and his outstretched arm, his signs and his acts, which he did in the midst of Egypt, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to all his land, what he did to the army of Egypt, to their horses and their chariots, how he made the waters of the Red Sea overflow them as they pursued you, and how the Lord has destroyed them to this day. What did he do for you in the wilderness, or what he did for you in the wilderness? You came to this place, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the son of Reuben, how the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed them up, their household, their tents, and all the substance that was in their possession in the midst of Israel. But your eyes have seen every great act of the Lord which he did. Therefore, you shall keep every commandment which I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land which you cross over to possess, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, to give your fathers, to them and their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. Did you notice how many times he mentioned, keep my commands? Keep my commandments in the context of love the Lord your God. They are connected throughout. Look at verses 13 through 17. And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and all your soul, they're connected. Obedience to God, which is not sinning, is connected to loving God. Verse 14. Then I will give you the rain for your land in its due season, in the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil. And I will send grass in your fields for your livestock, that you may eat and be filled. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. Look at verses 22 and 23. For if you carefully keep all these commandments which I command you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you, and you will dispossess greater and mightier nations than yourselves. It is notable in all of these references how often keeping God's commandments, not sinning against God, is related to loving him. Look at chapter 30 here. Deuteronomy chapter 30. We'll read verses 6 through 9 first, but a few more as we go through this. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants. Notice where that circumcision is. It's of the heart. It's a reference to baptism, an individual committing themselves to loving God, to being led by his Spirit into all truth and developing into his very nature. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and those who hate you, who persecute you. And you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments, which I command you today. To obey God, we must love God. Look at verses 15 and 16. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. In verses 19 and 20, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Those promises translate to us. And notice the connection again. Love the Lord your God, obey his voice, cling to him. He is our life. He is our length of days. Throughout the book of Deuteronomy, so much is attached to that phrase, the Lord our God. Fearing Him, turning to Him, serving Him, obeying Him, rejoicing before Him, blessing Him, all of these things depend on our loving Him. Jesus exemplified this. He also amplified on how love destroys sin, the transgression of God's law. John 14:15. I'll just read you the three verses here. There are probably more throughout the Gospels. John 14:15, John 14:21, and John 14:24. We'll read these again a week from tomorrow night. John 14:15, he says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." 14:21, he says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me." And then he said, "He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." And then in 14:24, book of John, he said, "He who does not love me does not keep my words." They're connected. You want to see somebody disobeying God is somebody who does not love God. You want to see somebody who loves God, look for one who is keeping his words. He said, "And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Brethren, obeying God derives its power from loving God. But where does the power to love God come from? You know, my father made many sacrifices for me as a child growing up. I'm sure your fathers did as well. And I grew up well taken care of. Beyond food, clothing, and shelter, my father provided a real stable environment for us during some very difficult times. He protected us. He encouraged us. He opened up pathways for us that made my sister, my brother, and I successful in our lives. He gave his children many opportunities. And as I'm looking back at those now, later being a father, I recognize that most of those opportunities that he gave us, he gave at the cost of his own. Unfortunately, like most youth, as I was growing up, I learned to expect these things from him like I was entitled to them, like he was supposed to do these things. And I never really fully appreciated what he was giving up for me. As I now have experienced fatherhood and am still learning it, I understand better the extent of the sacrifices that he made for me and my brother and sister. Now, he died 15 years ago, but the more I dwell on how much he loved me in those sacrifices, the more I love him. And the more I love him, the more I want to be like him. This works no differently in our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Let's look at 1 John 4 here. We'll come back here later, but I just want to read this one verse. 1 John 4 and verse 19. In the book, or the letter of love, written by the Apostle John, he says in verse 19 of chapter 4, "We love him," big H, reference to God, "we love him because he first loved us." And some translations eliminate the first reference to him and simply say, "We love because he first loved us." Our love for God depends on us realizing the depth of his love for us. And the depth of this love is measured in the sacrifice of Christ, his only son, his eternal partner. There can be no greater expression of love. Look at John 15. John 15 and verse 13. Christ said it himself. John 15:13. "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for his friends." The death and suffering and death of Jesus Christ for our sins is the greatest single expression of love ever by anyone at any time. Do we understand it as fully as we should? Do we understand what he went through for us? and what God, his Father, went through, seeing his only Son suffer. Look at Romans 5. Consider the fact as well that this happened long before we ever knew about it. Consider that this sacrifice applied to us and to each human being even while we were enemies of God. We offended him in our choices and decisions to go our own way and to reject the way he had established for all of humanity. Romans 5, verses 6 through 11. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. That was us. We were the ungodly. And we still carry many of those patterns of thinking in our brain when we were ungodly. I don't care if you were raised in the church or brought in from the outside. Doesn't matter. Prior to our baptism, prior to our gift of the Holy Spirit, prior to dedicating our lives to loving God, we were ungodly. Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. There seems to be some justification. This man is good. He's sinless. I'm going to let him die in my place. That's not right. I will die for this individual. But God, verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I hear this so often today. We don't say we love one another enough. I didn't hear that enough in my household when I was growing up. I didn't hear, my father never told me that he loved me. Well, many of us grew up in abusive households. I get that. I'm not belittling that experience. But I'm just saying that our society focuses so much on saying it. God here demonstrated it. He didn't just say it. He just didn't put it down in words and preserved it for us. He demonstrated it. And it's something we have to remember to understand his love for us. Verse 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Imagine this in a court of law. Somebody offended us so much, committed egregious acts against us to the point of earning their own death. And when they are being sentenced, we say, stop. I would like to offer my son. In payment for this individual so they can go free. Verse 11, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. He is reconciled with us by the death of his own son. Again, he doesn't just tell us he loves us. And I realize that's important. I do. But he demonstrated it, and he clearly revealed to us by the strength of his Spirit within us and preserving his word and revealing the depth of his love in his word to us. We should know this, and we should see how important it is for us to love him in return. And the sacrifice of his only son on our behalf, even as we were still sinning against him, is the greatest expression of love ever. And this expression of love empowers our love for him. We see from the pages of Scripture the power of a loving God. But do we see the power in loving that God? The power in loving that God is the power to never sin again. Not only is there power in God's love, there is great power in loving God. Let me show you something here. Tony went to Matthew 23. There's a parallel verse in Luke that opens up a little bit more. I know that we tend to focus on those weightier matters of the law justice, mercy, and faith as being somewhat exclusive, I think when we went through them, we saw that that was not indeed the case. Here's a good indication, Luke 11 and verse 42. Same situation. He's talking about them, their hypocritical standards. This is in the context of cleaning the outside, the dishes and so on, their washing rituals and so on. He says, verse 42, "But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God." Justice is mentioned, but mercy and faith are kind of wrapped up in the love of God. What is mercy? Extending opportunity for coming together, for reconciliation to others as he has extended it to us. Where does the strength of that come from? Loving God. Wanting to emulate God. Knowing that we can be like him by his own promise. And faith. How have we always described faith? Believing God's word enough to act upon it. Where does the strength to do that come from? Loving God. Pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. One fits inside the other. Where does the motivation for cleaning our toasters come from? Our love for God. That would not dismiss cleaning our hearts as well. Look at Mark chapter 12 here. Mark 12. Some foundational scriptures. We know these, but do we see them in this context? Mark 12. We'll read verses 28 through 30 first, and then 32 through 34. Mark 12, verse 28. "Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, 'Which is the first commandment of all?'" Or the primary commandment. The one that has preeminence and precedent. The foundational commandment. Verse 29. "And Jesus answered him, 'The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. One in spirit, one in mind, one in attitude, one in nature and character.' Verse 30, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first," or the primary commandment. Because all of the other commandments, keeping them, is based on this. Loving God above all, heart, mind, soul, body, everything, all in. Let's go to verse 32 here. "So the scribe said to him, 'Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, all the understanding, all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, which is based on that, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' But after that, no one dared question him." The first commandment is to love God, for the ability to keep all the others rests upon it. And the path to the kingdom of God is founded in loving God. You just write these two down. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 2, 9 says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." James 2, verse 5. James 2, verse 5 says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2 here. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 through 7. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. In this book, he's preaching to the Gentiles, and he's showing them that now, because of their calling by God, their drawing into Jesus Christ, their baptism and cleansing of sin, and the gift of God's Spirit within them, they are now part of one body that includes the Jews. They weren't lesser as a result of the practices of the Jews. Neither did they have to take on those practices, but obeying God, faith in God, and loving God was primary. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 7. We know, even after we are given God's Holy Spirit, even if we pray and study every day, that we live on the planet that is led by the great deceiver. And Satan leads us down a path to destruction, to sin and destruction. And we often stumble on the path to the kingdom of God because it crosses paths at times with Satan. What does he say here? And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. All the rancor, all the contention, all the striving, all the competitive nature we were part of. And we're still embroiled in if we're still breathing in this world. Verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. They're still in us. They haven't been extricated yet. As long as we are flesh, the flesh will lust. And of the mind, of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Satan is helpless against the power of our love for God. He can knock us down. But because we are still connected to God, because of our great love for him, because of what he did for us, we get back up and keep going. Satan's every attempt to frustrate us on that path only makes our love for God more evident, more sure. I've seen this. We all have seen this in people who have suffered for so long. Years, decades, the same pain, the same struggle. They love God more, not less, as they endure. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. Paul writes, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." He calls us family, even though we're still in the womb. We are his family. "That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man." We have that power within us in his very nature, the Holy Spirit. We have the ability to do this. We simply need the prompt. We need to recognize in the suffering and death of Jesus Christ God's great love for us. Verse 17, "that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Verse 20, "now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Full appreciation for the love of Christ is what enables us to be filled with all the fullness of God. of God. The love of God in Christ Jesus. Jesus is God's gift of love to us. Look at Romans chapter 8 here. Romans 8:28 is a verse we go to for encouragement quite often, especially when things are difficult, when Satan knocks us down. What lifts us back up? It'll be through verses 35 and 39. Romans 8:28 first. And we know that all things work together for good to who? Those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose. There the love of God is connected to our calling and understanding the purpose of that calling. Verses 35 through 39 now. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? From loving Christ, from loving God through Christ in His sacrifice, what shall separate us? Or for that fact, that love that we have for God, that we share, is what connects us to one another. Who will separate us from one another if we all love God collectively? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When we recognize fully the gift of God in the suffering and death of His own Son for our payment, for the debt that we earned, so that we can approach Him, so that we can learn of Him, know of Him, be turned from what we were to what we should be by recognizing ourselves in Him, that love of God keeps us from sin. The love of God is in Christ Jesus, and Jesus is God's gift of love. It reveals God's genuine intention toward us when we review that wonderful gift. Look at Titus chapter 3. Titus 3, verses 1 through 7. I realize that both Timothy and Titus were written to ministers, pastors of churches, as instruction from Paul, but there's much instruction for us in here as well. Titus 3, verses 1 through 7. He says, remind them, references to the church that Titus was overseeing, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Now, where does the power from this, or where does the power to do this come from? Verse 3, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of our God, of God our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It is in loving God that we are able to emulate Him, that we even want to do so. Otherwise, we want what we want. We want what the flesh wants. When we recognize what God has done for us, we recognize in God the only thing there is to love, His nature, His character. And wanting to be like Him, it drives us to move away from that direction of sin, away from the practice of sin, and toward the practice of righteousness, to live by His law as He does. Look at Romans chapter 2 here. Romans 2, verses 1 through 4. Romans 2, verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge or condemn another person. For whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, or you judge, you who judge practice the same things. This is human nature. We tend to recognize in others our own faults without even recognizing they're our faults. That's why what somebody else is doing is really annoying us. Have you ever been cut off in traffic, and while you're upset and angry at the person who just cut you off, you just cut someone else off? And you sit there going, I'm the problem. Verse 2, but we know that the judgment of God, this is his judgment, not ours, his. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth by his word against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, that you judge those practicing such things and doing the same thing that you will escape the judgment of God? And here's the pivotal verse here. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness? Notice this. If we take his judgment upon ourselves, if we think that we've got that kind of ability without developing it in him, we usurp something from him that doesn't belong to us. And in so, we despise his goodness. We despise his forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Paul says this as well in 2 Corinthians 10:12. He talks about how unwise it is to compare ourselves with others when we should be comparing ourselves with God. When we compare ourselves to one another, it produces no ability to overcome sin. It just kind of pats us on the back. It makes us think that because we've cleaned our toaster, we've cleaned our heart. See, it's only in realizing the goodness of God, and that takes effort to see. The Holy Spirit gives us power to understand it, but we've got to study it. We've got to practice it. We've got to look deeply into it and understand all of its implications in his death, his suffering. It's only in realizing the goodness of God that we are led to turn from sin, led to repentance, away from transgressing his law. You see, it's recognizing that goodness that draws us toward him in love and pulls us away from a practice of sin. Again, note the connection here. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2 verses 3 through 5. 1 John 2 verse 3. The connection of loving God to obeying God. 1 John 3 verse 2. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And this isn't just the Ten Commandments. This is the weightier matters of the law. This is the judgments and statutes. This is every word of God, all based on what? Love at its base. Love enveloping it all. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. We cannot know God without loving God. Why? God is love. To know God is to know love. Look at chapter 4. I said we'd be here later. Chapter 4, let's begin reading in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. This is how God's love was manifested toward us. This is his demonstration of love, his activity of love. We need to understand it deeply. We need to understand and appreciate it deeply. Verse 10, in this is love, giving one's son for the payment of sin to an enemy who is sinning against you. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the appeasement, our payment for sin. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. We want to see God in one another? Look for love. Give love. Receive love. That's that bond, that connection of peace between us within his family. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Again, it keeps coming back to this. The sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ in our place. Verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. That must be there to understand the depth of his love. Verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this. This reference to love being perfected or being completed or being finished implies a growth process. It's directional. The more we love God, the more his love is perfected in us. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. As God loves, so do we love in this world. And it's all based on our love for him. Verse 18, there is no fear in love, because love, our perfect love, casts out fear, because fear involves torment. That's a fear of punishment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. This torment, if you look up the Greek word for it, is pointing to correction or punishment or a penalty, a kind of a disquieting anticipation of chastisement because we know we've done what is wrong. These are two incompatible, opposite directions. As we grow in our love for God, our fear of punishment dissipates because sin diminishes. Israel, ancient Israel, unconvertedly, was propelled by their fear of God because they were sinning and they knew it. They could not obey him. We are drawn by our love for God. Not that we don't fear him. We don't fear the penalty. A loving God saved us from that penalty. And in recognizing his love for us, we are drawn by that love to never sin again. If we're struggling with sin, not just the deeds of sin, but that law, that anomia, the anti-law nature, human nature within us, it's because we don't love God enough. And we need to know and understand more about this sacrifice. The loving power of God is wholly exemplified in the sacrifice of his Son for the salvation of humanity. The suffering and death of Jesus Christ inspires the power of loving God, and the power of loving God keeps us from sinning. Let's conclude here in Jude. Jude verses 20 and 21. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Brethren, as we approach again our annual commemoration of the suffering and death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, let's be mindful then and during the feast that follows of how this event also inspires in us the power to never sin again. It is the power of loving God.